But you're still cold, aren't you? I can tell. Wow, what happened to the weather? It was bright and sunny the other day. And they said tomorrow morning's going to be in single digits. So those of you coming to breakfast should have good appetites, and hopefully they'll have coffee and hot chocolate and those kinds of things too. I have been studying the book of Revelation since I was a teenager. It's one of the books I became fascinated with, and I put together a notebook a number of years ago in my ministry and actually in Coopersville, my first church, and then I've used that in each of my churches. And a couple of years ago, I thought doing Bible conferences, it would be good to just do the highlights of the book of Revelation. So I have five messages on the book of Revelation. We're going to cover chapters 1 to 22. Now that means we're going to move rather quickly. So this is kind of racing through Revelation. I just finished this conference at Fellowship Baptist in Watertown. That was Sunday through Wednesday. I goofed. I forgot about Election Day. Barb is a poll watcher. I had to come back and watch Barb's mom on Tuesday. So I drove home, no service on Tuesday night, and then drove back Wednesday and finished the conference, drove home, was home yesterday, and today I'll be with you tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday. Monday, I'm looking forward to being home in my own bed again. So that's the way that my life goes sometimes. It's been kind of a hectic fall for me, a lot of things going on, a lot of things taking place, but I'm known more for looking at the political situation, what's going on now. So occasionally, it's very, very helpful for my moral sanity to look what's coming in the future.
Amen.
When Barb and I were young pastor, Barb was teaching, we had Wendy, and then 18 months later, we had the twins. So we didn't have much money. I was pastoring a church, my first church. The deacons met with me and said they're looking for a pastor. They thought I was the guy. And they met with me and said, now, what's the barest minimum you can live on? And I was dumb enough to tell them. And that's what they paid me. And so our big outing of the week was to go to Meijer Thrifty Acres and buy groceries. That was the big outing. I would take the twins with me. Barb would take Wendy, our oldest, and she'd get groceries. And I'd go down the book aisle. And I got into a habit of reading the last chapter. I couldn't buy many books, so I'd read the last chapter to make sure it turned out okay before I bought it. And that was just kind of a habit that I had gotten into. Well, the neat thing about the Bible is you read the last book of the Bible and it turns out real good.
Amen.
Turns out, you know, we win.
Amen.
The devil can win a victory now and then, and we can get knocked down now and then, but in the ultimate end, we're going to be on top.
Amen.
The king's coming back, and he's going to straighten the whole mess up. So I'm looking forward to that day. The book of Revelation is, and all prophecy really, is God, our Heavenly Father, sitting us down as a family. Now, if you're a parent, you know, and your kids are older, you know there are times when you have to have a family chat, where you sit the family down and say, I want to explain some things that are happening, what we're doing, what's going on. Maybe you're going to get a move or get a new job or a number of things. But you'll have those family chats. Well, prophecy is our Heavenly Father sitting us down and saying, I want to explain some things so that you understand what's happening. God does not tell us everything, and our curiosity is such, we'd like to know more. But he's given us enough to understand the basic format of what's going to take place in the future. Now, the culmination of prophecy is the book of Revelation. It was written approximately, now we're already messing up there. There we go. What we're going to do tonight is look at the introduction to the book and then the letter of the two churches. We're going to cover three chapters in a short period of time. And the only way of doing that is to get the highlights. It's important to understand, though, at the start, what's going on. Now, when you start a book study, you always have to look, first of all, at the author. Who is the author? In this case, the author was John. John tells us in Revelation 1:1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show unto his servants the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. This is the apostle John. John is now an old man. It is believed this was written near the end of the first century. He is the last of the apostles. The rest have all died. He's been banished to the Isle of Patmos, an isle in the Mediterranean Sea. Apparently, the authorities thought, well, we'll shut this guy up. We'll put him in a place where he can't bother anybody. And God had another plan. Now, the book right in the first verse, tells us some things that are very important. First of all, it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the center theme of the Bible.
Doesn't sound any different to me, but maybe it does to you. By the way, Pastor said I didn't have to wear a tie. That's why I'm not wearing a tie. I always follow the pastor's directions. Well, not always in this case. Anyway, we'll look at the parenthesis period, chapters 10. We'll see what heaven's up to, and we'll see what hell's up to in those chapters. And then in the evening, we're going to see the culmination of the age. We'll see the second coming of Christ. And then finally, the kingdom and the eternal state. Well, there's a blessing involved in hearing and reading this book. My goal for this weekend is to whet your appetite to cause you to study it more yourself. But there's a blessing just hearing it. There's a blessing reading it. A unique promise in the Word of God. Now, here's the commission that's given to John. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. That's the simplest way of outlining the book. The things which are, the things which shall be, and the things which thou hast seen, that's the past, things which are, that's the present, and the things which shall be hereafter. There are four views of the book of Revelation that people have come up with. The Peterist view says all events in Revelation were fulfilled during the period of the Roman Empire. Those people believe the destruction of Jerusalem is predicted, et cetera, and everything's accomplished in the first century. I don't agree with that. Historical Revelation, it's a panorama. Panorama of church history. So it's just a, kind of an analogy. It doesn't explain the whole thing. The idealist Revelation is not a representative of actual events, but it's rather a symbolic depiction of spiritual warfare between good and evil. It's just a book about the struggle of good and evil. Martin Luther, John Calvin, others, other reformers, when they got to the book of Revelation, Calvin, for instance, said, I don't understand it. And he didn't write a commentary. He wrote a commentary on almost every other book in the Bible, so I just don't get it. Some have gone on, though, and said, oh, it just is, just a story. We believe that it's a futurist. This is a prediction of the future. These are the things that are actually going to take place in the future. So that we hold to what is called a futurist position. Now, based on how you view the scriptures, there are two views, three views, post-millennial view. That is the death, resurrection of Christ. That's a timeline followed by the ministry of the church, which culminates in a lengthy period of peace and righteousness before Christ's return. We get the world perfect, and then Christ returns. That was kind of the view of the founders of America. They thought they were coming to establish the kingdom, and when they got it right, then Jesus Christ would come back. They ignored a lot of prophecy that said that isn't what's going to happen, but that's kind of the view. That's the post-millennial view. You don't hear that too often anymore. The amillennial view, that's kind of the Reformed covenant theologian crowd. That's Reformed and Presbyterian and some of those groups. They hold that there's no millennium, that it's not literal. When it says Christ will reign 1,000 years, it means just a long period of time. Death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, the church age, second coming of Christ, final judgment, and then the eternal reign. So no kingdom, no tribulation, none of that. None of it takes place. We hold what is called a premillennial, pre-tribulational view, which means we're living in the church age. The next thing that'll happen is the rapture of the church. That will be followed by 7 years of tribulation, the second coming of Christ, then the 1,000-year millennium of Christ. 1,000 means millennium, so it's 1,000 years. Satan will be bound, then Satan will be loosed, and finally Satan will be judged. The great white throne judgment will take place, that final judgment, and then the reign of Christ will come. Now, how do we interpret it? How do we know what we believe is right? There are some basic principles. One of them is 2 Peter 1:20-21, knowing this verse, no prophecy of Scripture is any private interpretation. The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So there's no private interpretation. I had Old Testament exegesis from Dr. Leon Wood, a great Hebrew scholar. I had Hebrew, and then you have a class. There were just, I think, less than a dozen of us. We sat around a table, and we looked at every aspect of the verse. We did, for one whole semester, we studied Isaiah 53. And we each verse, we had to turn in a report. Each of my reports was somewhere around 25 to 27 pages. So that was looking at, Dr. Wood would have us do all the work. You have to look at the context and have to look at the far context, near context, have to look at individual words, how they're used, translation of the word, all that kind of the structure. You had to outline the sentence, all those kinds of things. And then you could write a commentary on it. And Dr. Wood said, now, after you get all your work done, then go look at the commentaries. And if you found something that nobody else had ever found, chances are you're wrong. That's what it means, no private interpretation. If you hear somebody have a new revelation or a new understanding, watch out, because he's probably a false teacher. That's kind of the way it works. They're not likely to be telling you the truth. I get very nervous when somebody says, I found some new teaching. Now, the Word of God is ever new in the sense it's fresh. You can read it, and things you didn't see there before, you can see. But if nobody in history ever saw it the way you see it, then good chances you're wrong. So there's that. Now, there are some principles of interpretation that I think are very simple. I'm teaching a class right now on eschatology. Actually, it's on dispensational theology. And the subtitle is Rightly Dividing the Word of Truth. I may put that into a Bible conference sometime as well, because it's been a fascinating study. Anyway, rightly dividing the word of truth means you have to follow some laws or rules. There's some rules to interpretation. What are they? Number one, the law of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture. I had a class in a junior college on drama and novels, and I found very quickly that the teacher, professor, the more bizarre interpretation you found in stuff, the better grade you got. So you just let your imagination go wild and come up with the most bizarre stuff, and she thought that was great. Well, that's nonsense. The author gives the meaning to what he says. What did the author mean? Now, the Holy Spirit is not only the author, the Bible's unique in that when you study the Bible as a Christian, you have the author sitting with you helping you understand it, because he's the Spirit of truth. Jesus said, the Comforter, who is the Spirit of truth, will guide you into all truth. So the Holy Spirit is the author of the Scripture, but he's also the interpreter of the Scripture. He's the teacher of the Scripture. So the Holy Spirit will teach you if you're willing to learn. Secondly, the law of the Scriptures, that is, the Bible cannot contradict itself. If you find something you think is a contradiction, the problem is not in the Bible, it's in your understanding. The Bible will never contradict itself. I had a man one time come to me, and he was going to leave his wife, divorce his wife, and marry his mistress. And he said, Pastor, I want you to know I have perfect peace about it. This is the will of God. Nonsense. God would never do that. He doesn't contradict himself. He doesn't say in one place adultery is bad, but in another place, oh, it's a good thing. No, it doesn't work that way. The law of syntax is simply looking at the grammar, the structure. God wrote in human language, and human language can be understood. God has clearly translated the Bible for us, so we don't have to wonder about that. The law of setting means you have to pay attention to what's around, who's being addressed, okay, what is the time period. And in Revelation, you have something that's odd. Some of the time, John is on earth, and some of the time, John's in heaven. And he has a different perspective, depending on where he is. This is what's taking place on earth. Then he goes up to heaven. He sees what's going on there. And you have to pay attention to where is John when this is going on. The law of symbols. Now, symbols are almost always explained in context. If you just read a little farther, you wonder what that is, just keep reading and God will explain himself. It's not a mystery. But symbols are something that represents something else. The lamb, for instance. We know the lamb is Jesus Christ. And that's clearly identified in chapter 4, for instance. And then the law of simplicity. I like this law. It means keep it simple, stupid. Okay. Although the Bible is complex, a plan of salvation is complex, yet it's simple enough that a child can understand it. God wants us to understand his word. He didn't write it in code. Didn't write it in a mystery form. He wrote it so it could be understood by the believer. Now, it's a closed book to the non-believer. Non-believer scratches his head, can't figure out what he's saying. But the believer, we have the Holy Spirit, and he's able to enlighten us and help us understand what it says. And then I think doing that, the best, you know, if it says this, then it means this. So if God says it's 7 years, how long is the tribulation? It's going to be 7 years. How long is the tribulation? It's going to be 7 years. If the kingdom is 1,000 years, in fact, he says it 6 times in chapter 20, 1,000 years, I think it's 1,000 years. Okay? I think that's the law of simplicity. Keep it the way it is. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to start in chapter 1, and we're going to work our way through chapter 22. And in doing that, I think you'll see how it unfolds and it all makes sense. Now, if you try and start in the middle of the book, you're going to be confused. Okay? If you skip tomorrow night, you're going to miss the rapture. Now, you don't want to do that. And you might want to, well, you don't want to go through the tribulation, but you want to understand it. So here we are. The things which thou hast seen, that's chapter what? The things which are, that's chapters 2 and 3. The things which shall be hereafter, that's chapter 4 to 22. Now, obviously, we're going to spend most of our time looking at the last section because that covers the most. This is kind of an outline, the prophecies about the scroll and the Savior, chapter 4 and 5, prophecies about the tribulation, chapter 6 to 18, prophecies about the second coming, chapter 19, and the millennium, chapter 20, we'll combine those two, and then prophecies about the eternal state, chapters 21 to 22. And that kind of gives us an outline of what we're going to be doing this weekend as we move rather quickly along. Now, we're going to start. John is in the Isle of Patmos. Turn your Bibles to Revelation, because I don't want you just looking at the screen. I want you to see this out of God's Word. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show his servant the things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto John, his servant, who bore a record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and all the things which he saw. I think that's a reference to John wrote the Gospel of John. It's the same John. He wrote what he had seen. He was an eyewitness. In 1 John, he said, that which we have seen with our eyes and heard with our ears and our hands have handled, the word of life, that we declare unto you. So John is, in the past, has a record of being a faithful witness. That's why he's selected to be the witness of the things that were going to be revealed in the book of Revelation. We already read verse 3, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep the things which are written, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you, and peace from him which is, and was, and which is to come. That is, Jesus Christ is the great I am. He was, he is, and he will be forever. So he's identifying Jesus Christ as God. From the seven spirits which are before his throne and from Jesus Christ. So God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. The seven spirits are Isaiah chapter 2. We don't have time to talk about it. And Jesus Christ, his faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. How are you saved? You were washed in the blood. Amen. John reminds us. Their churches today don't want to mention the blood. I went to a youth seminar one time, and the guy was making fun of singing about the blood and said, well, what a terrible thing that is for a visitor to come in and hear washed in the blood. No, that's a glorious thing. Amen. Your sins, which are many, can be forgiven. How? Because Jesus Christ died for us and gave us eternal life. He hath made us kings and priests unto God, our Father, and his Father, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What an amazing promise that. We've been made kings and priests. In the Old Testament, the believer had to go through the priest. He had to have someone offer a sacrifice on his behalf, intercede on his behalf. He had to go to the temple. You and I have access to the throne any time of the day, 24 hours. We can go boldly to the throne of grace to find help in time of need. Why? Because we've been made priest. Now, the king part is we've been made to reign. That is, we're going to reign with Jesus Christ. So when the king comes back, we're going to have positions of authority based on our faithfulness down here below. So he's promised us that. Behold, he cometh with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, that is the Jews, they're the ones that pierced him. Could be a reference to the Romans as well. And all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Why are they going to wail? This is for people who have not received Christ as their Savior. See, for you and I, he comes as our Savior. But for the kings of the earth, he comes as their judge. Those who rejected the gospel, he is the judge. They'll wail. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now, Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. Omega is the last, the beginning and the end. We would say A to Z. He's the A to Z. He's the one who started it, and he's the one who's going to end it. He's the one that started this world. He's the one that's going to finish it off. Saith the Lord, which was and is to come, the Almighty. So there he's identified, Jesus Christ identified with God the Father, who in verse 5 we saw, was and is to come. I, John, am also your brother, companion in the tribulation, kingdom, patience of Jesus Christ. So John's identifying himself. I'm your brother. I have been with you in tribulation. Now, he's not talking about the tribulation period. He's talking about this world and persecution. He had been persecuted. The church at this time is under persecution. John himself has been banished to an isle called Patmos, a pretty barren place. He's been banished there. He's not where he'd like to be, but he's where God wanted him to be. He said, he goes on to say, he's therefore the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. When's the Lord's day? Sunday. It's not the Sabbath. It's the Lord's day. And it's on Sunday. The early church celebrated on the Lord's day. And I heard behind me a great voice as it were of a trumpet. When I was in college, we had a real hot shot student that came. He had printed right on his Bible, evangelist. I won't tell you his last name. I don't know what happened to him. But he was a hot shot guy. He really was. Everybody admired this guy. Dressed classy. He drove a nice car. He was smooth talker. He was impressive. Everybody liked him. And he was going to preach at an area church. I was the youth pastor there. He was going to preach at our church. And that, boy, the student body came out. We had 200, the first year at Maranatha, I think there were 200 people in that church that night. Almost everybody could was there. And he preached on the second coming of Christ. Dr. Cederholm was a very dignified, proper man. I never saw him without a shirt and a tie on and a black suit. I think occasionally he wore navy blue, but that's about it. Always a very proper guy. Anyway, Danny preached the message, and he's going to give the invitation. I want every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, if you're ready for the Lord's return, I don't want, no matter what happens next few moments, I don't want you to look up. Don't look up. He got quieter and quieter and quieter. And then that rascal pulled a trumpet out and blasted it. He blasted it. And so help me, most of us there thought we were on our way up. We thought, you know, this is it. This is, boy, we're going, you know. And then he said, all right, if you looked up, you need to come forward and get saved. Just ruined the whole thing. But every time I read that verse, I think of a voice as it were of a trumpet. Can you imagine you're sitting there all by yourself on the Lord's Day? You're kind of meditating, worshiping. You're all by yourself. There's nobody there. So he's just there. Maybe he's on the coast watching the lap of the waves. And suddenly he's just sitting there. All of a sudden, there's a blast like a trumpet. Now, John's an old man. You'd think this might scare him to death. He hears and he turns around and he says, I turned to see the voice of the spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, but it's not the way he saw him when he left. He's different now. He's got white hair. He's got eyes blazing. Now, like fire. Now, gentlemen, if you come home from work and your wife's eyes are blazing like fire, is that good news or bad news? That is bad news. The Lord is angry at this, but that's what it's about. And then feet of brass, that's a sign of judgment. So the Lord is standing there, and he's in the midst of seven golden candlesticks. Now, what are those seven golden candlesticks? John tells us those are churches. What's the meaning of the churches? I think there are four meanings. Number one, the past. These were real churches with real problems. Now, tonight is normally your reformers unanimous. Each of the letters ends with he that overcometh. So it's a good passage to study. If you've lost your first love, he tells you what to do. That's the church at Ephesus. Repent. Remember from whence thou art fallen. Repent. Turn away from it. And do the first works. Repeat. If you're going through a difficult time, you're fearful. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. And there's an overcomer's line. We don't have time to look at all of them. But those are real churches that really existed in the past. Then I think there's a prophetic meaning to these churches. That is, they kind of outline church history. We'll see that in just a second. Then there's a perennial problem. That is, you can find churches that fit the description. Churches like Ephesus that lost their first love. You can find churches like Thyatira, totally compromised, no longer preaching the gospel. You can find churches like Philadelphia, churches like yours that have an open door and are reaching people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then unfortunately in our day, you can see a lot of churches of Laodicea, lukewarm. Really not worth spit, the way I'd put it. They just, you know, they don't get excited about anything. They're just kind of lukewarm. They're not cold, but they're not hot either. They're just kind of there. And then there's a personal application as well. These churches started Ephesus. Patmos, there's a, can you see it in red? And kind of the white right in the middle of the ocean there. This may work. There it is. See, that's Patmos. That's the little isle of Patmos. And then the churches are laid out. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. So you see how that makes a circle? And then you can note, what? Yes, they actually existed. Those are real places. And there were real churches in each of those places, and they fit the description. We don't have time to explain all that, but each of the letters starts with a specific description of Christ, a diagnosis of the church, and then a dynamic for the Christian. So that's kind of how you can outline it. The diagnosis of the church is, first of all, criticism or commendation, what they're doing right or what they're doing wrong. Actually, commendation, then criticism, and then counsel, what they ought to do to make it right. So you get that pattern. We're not going to look at all those tonight, but that's in chapters 2 and 3. Now, you'll notice that Colossae's down there. Colossae's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. Why not? Well, these seven churches were selected because they fit certain descriptions. Colossae is not in one of those descriptions. Probably still exists. Paul has wrote a letter to it. And Colossians, letter to Colossians, he said, share it with the brethren at Laodicea. It's real close to Laodicea. I think this is church history from the time of Christ. The church at Ephesus from about 30 AD to 100 AD. Smyrna, that's the persecuted church, 100 to about 312, 313. Constantine declares himself a Christian, and eventually Christianity becomes the legal religion of Rome. However, that's followed by Pergamos, a compromised church, where the church identifies with the Roman government and becomes a state church. Eventually, that becomes Thyatira, when a man declares himself to be head of the church, or the pope. That's the Thyatira church. Sardis is the church of the Reformation. Just a couple weeks ago was the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the wall of the door of the church at Wittenberg, starting the Reformation. There were people throughout that whole time period. They're true believers, though. Don't misunderstand. There were people like the Waldensians, for instance, that were preaching the gospel long before John Huss. It was 100 years before Martin Luther. There were people that understood. Then Philadelphia, that's the church. The dates are a little, 1649 or so. It's really the beginning, almost the starting of America. And that led to the missionary movement. It led to the great revivals of people like D.L. Moody and others. The Great Awakening, First Awakening, the Second Great Awakening in American history. It's a time of wonderful revivals. That probably ended around 1900. I maybe would move it up to about 45, right after the war. World War II was a time when churches were filled. But afterwards, life went back to kind of normal. And so I think that's probably, and it really, I would probably date it into the 1950s or so. Then the church that we live in today, the Church of Laodicea. Liberalism really began 1900, though, so you could put it there. And then, of course, we're waiting for the rapture of the church. Okay? That's what we're covering tonight. So I did it in 40 minutes. No songs, nothing. What's going to happen? Well, the next thing that's going to happen is the rapture of the church. We've seen the course of church history. Now, John did not understand all that he wrote. But I think he lays out church history. And if you look around, I think we're living in the last days. I think we're in the Laodicean church age. The next thing that's going to happen is the trump is going to sound. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive remain shall be caught up with them in the clouds. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The book is going to end with, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, the older you get, as a Christian, it seems to me, the more homesick for heaven you become. An older woman was traveling by ship to England. As she traveled across the ocean, a storm came up, and people were panicking, and she was sitting in a chair, a deck chair, and just calmly sitting there, and somebody came up to her and said, "Lady, don't you understand? We might perish." She said, "Oh, yeah, I understand." "Well, why are you so calm? And this whole thing could go down. We might sink." She said, "Well, I have a daughter in heaven and have a daughter in England. And frankly, I don't care which one I see first." Yeah. So whether we go, you know, I tell people sometimes, older folks, when I'd call them in the hospital, "I'll see you here, there, or in the air." And that's the way it's going to be. Now, I hope to see it tomorrow morning. This was short, because it had to be, because if I go further, it's going to take us a long time. So that's what we're going to, I want to keep whetting your appetite so you come back. So don't skip out tomorrow. You don't want to miss the rapture. And I think you're going to see it kind of unfold, and you'll see kind of this panorama of what God's going to do in the future. The Word of God is true.
Amen.
The promises are real. He's coming again. Heavenly Father, thank you for the opportunity we have to study this wonderful book, a book that was written for us, for our instruction, but also written to motivate us to share the gospel with others. All of us know people that would be lost if Christ came back tonight. They'd be left behind. And so, Lord, I pray that if there's someone here that does not know Jesus Christ as Savior, that before this meeting's over, they'll receive Christ. I pray, Lord, for people that are outside, people we love, help us to reach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Good night. See you tomorrow night. Pastor.
Hang on one second. I want to show you something.
Go ahead.